Good morning and welcome to our assembly today. We're very thankful for everyone's presence. We've enjoyed a good weekend together, a good gospel meeting, but this is the greatest day. This is the Lord's day, and we're thankful to assemble together with brothers and sisters in Christ to remember our Lord and Savior. If you're a visitor in our audience, as we have many, we're very thankful for your presence, and you are an honored guest. Come back and be with us anytime you have opportunity. By way of announcement, introduction this morning, I'd invite your attention to Luke, the first chapter. Throughout this little short series of gospel meetings, we've been talking about the Exodus. On Friday night, we talked about the signs that God performed to harden and to deliver Israel by. Last night, we talked about the name of God, how God was jealous for His name and how He was wanting to make His name known great throughout the world and what it means to wear that name as God's children. And this morning, we want to continue our thoughts as we look at some scenes from the Exodus. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 74, this is a song that John the Baptist's father was singing about him before he was born. He added this to say in verse 74, "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life." Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was excited because God was going to deliver His people from the hand of their enemies. And by delivering them, He also had the right to rule over them and to call them into a special relationship of holiness and righteousness. He's speaking here in terms of the first Exodus. And what John the Baptist was going to do is he was going to prepare the way for the greater Exodus. Just as God had called Israel out of Egyptian bondage and into His covenant at Sinai, so Christ was going to come and free the world from sin and call His special chosen people into His covenant at Sinai. There are three meals that take place in the Exodus that look forward to and anticipate the arrival of what Christ would accomplish. The first two meals, we actually think of them as one. We think of the Passover meal, but really there were two, for there was the Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that took place simultaneously, and we're going to talk about those this morning. After they left Egyptian bondage and they arrived at Mount Sinai, they had the covenant meal with God where they sat down and they ate a meal as they entered into covenant relationship with God. So there was one that was about leaving and there was one about entering. Now with that in mind, look at what the Bible says in Luke chapter 22 and verse 15. "Then He said to them, 'With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" As Jesus is about to institute His supper, He reminds them of the Passover, and He said, I've greatly desired to eat this meal. Why? Because the Passover meal is about to find its fulfillment in the death of Christ. So in Luke's account, when Jesus is entering this, instituting the Lord's Supper, He's talking about how the Passover and the Exodus is about to be accomplished. But notice what He says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, in this passage where He's again talking about the institution of the supper. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Having brought about the Exodus, there's going to be a new covenant that is entered into. And Christ will sit down with His disciples and share a meal with them as God sat down with Israel at Sinai and shared a meal with them. So there's this concept of leaving and entering, and both of those are found in the story of the Exodus and in the story of the second Exodus. And we want to view these meals together. But before we do so this morning, we have an awesome privilege to approach our Heavenly Father and to thank Him for all the blessings that we share in Christ. Let's pray together. Appreciate that song, Brother John. We're talking this morning about Christ, our Passover Lamb. That's a beautiful song to remind us. And I hope as we go through this study this morning that we'll challenge you. We'll challenge you to think about why we do what we do, the attitude that we should have when we assemble together on the Lord's Day around the Lord's table. We'll appreciate the special privilege to be in covenant relationship with God and how holy and how sacred of an event it is when God's children gather together to remember the death of the Lamb. I put together some slides for you this morning where we have the verses, so you can follow along with the verses because we have quite a bit of material to get through. If you want my notes are always available. You're free to have them. If you have questions about the material as we go through, please feel free to ask, and we can try to search the scriptures together to find the answers. I hope that I can be clear this morning and to the point. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 23, the Bible said, "So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." These are the words that God spoke to Moses that he is to take in turn and speak to Pharaoh. From the very outset of the Exodus period, God is linking inextricably his son Israel with Pharaoh's son. In order for Israel, the son of God, to be delivered, Pharaoh's son must die. You have to have both of those taking place. The son of the king must die so that the people of the one true God can be released from Egyptian bondage. I want you to keep this in the back of your mind. We will come back to this at the conclusion of the sermon. But this sets the stage for us. All throughout the signs, it's building up. God is showing mercy and he's showing patience. He's giving them 10 opportunities to repent and soften and turn to God and become part of his children. But Pharaoh and Egypt, they rebel and they harden themselves more and more. God presses down upon them and brings about a plague and they become soft. And so God shows mercy, and every time he shows mercy, they become more hardened yet. It's all brewing to when this is going to come about, and we arrive on the scene in Exodus chapter 12 and 13. I would encourage you to go home and to read those two chapters in their entirety. We don't have opportunity to do that this morning, but based on what God had planned from the beginning, whenever this day draws near, he is going to have to institute a means by which his children can be saved. Because God the warrior is about to march through the land of Egypt, and he is going to kill in every household the firstborn son that does not have the mark of the Lamb upon the doorposts. So with this in mind, he institutes the Passover Supper. The Passover Supper was an extremely important event for Israel. For if they did not recognize it, if they did not observe it, they would lose their children. And the nation of Israel, the son of God, would die a violent death. But with God's wrath comes his mercy as well, and so he provides a means of escape. The Bible says that on the 10th day of the month of Abib, each household was to prepare a lamb. Think about this, on the 10th day, not the 9th day, not the 11th day, not the 13th day, on the 10th day. Pay close attention, he's saying, to the 10th day, and on this day you begin the preparation of the lamb that will be sacrificed. Here's the rules of the preparation that were included. Number one, each household must have its own lamb. Okay? You can't take half of a lamb in one house and send the other half over to another house. There must be one lamb per household, unless the household is too small, in which case they can invite another small household to join with them in a single house, and they can have this meal together. They can share in the fellowship of the Passover meal. Number two, the lamb had to be a one-year-old male without spot or blemish. It could not be a two-year-old male. It could not be a female lamb. It had to be a one-year-old male lamb without blemish, a perfect lamb. That becomes significant later on. Number three, the lamb was to be set apart for 4 days, not 3 days, not 5 days, for 4 days. It was set apart on the 10th, and it was going to be sacrificed now on the 14th day of Abib. Not on the 13th, not on the 15th, but on the 14th day of Abib. Number five, the blood of the lamb was to be caught in a single basin. They had to be very careful whenever they killed this animal that they caught all of the blood in a basin. Why? So that they might take the blood of the lamb and smear the doorpost of their house with hyssop. By the way, as a side point, it's not coincidental that when Jesus is dying on the cross, a hyssop stick is used to raise the sponge to him. This is Passover metaphors being brought forth as the Lamb of God dies. God would be going through personally. He would arrive on the scene. Remember, we said on Friday night, whenever he sent the frogs, he sent them. Whenever he sends the plague of the lice, he sends it. Whenever he sends the hailstorm, he sends it. But whenever the Passover comes, God himself arrives as the warrior, and he begins to walk through the land of Egypt, and he personally slays the firstborn in every house. God would come along that night, checking every house, and the house that was not marked with the blood of the Lamb and properly observing this Passover meal would suffer death. Not only were there rules of preparation for the Passover meal, there were also rules of participation in the Passover meal. Look at these rules of participation. Number one, the lamb was to be roasted on an open fire. This means that the lamb was a sacrifice. They roast this fire, and as it is being sacrificed or eaten by the flames, God is partaking of the meal. That's what a sacrifice included. Number two, it was to be eaten with bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of their bondage. This is looking forward in the future. This is the first institution, but forever throughout the history of Israel as a nation, they were to remember this feast, and they eat it with bitter herbs so that every time they eat it, they're reminded of how bad the bondage was in Egypt that they were delivered from. Number three, it was to be eaten with unleavened bread. That was highly significant. Why? Because they were to remove all of the leaven from their house so that there would be no leaven. Leaven symbolized sin, and they were to purge themselves as they partook in the holiness of God with unleavened bread. We'll talk more about that momentarily. It was to be eaten in a single setting. You can't eat this in the morning time and then eat some in the afternoon and then eat some at dinner time. No, you sat down in one meal, a single meal per household, and you ate this meal together until it was fully eaten. Number five, it was to be eaten in haste. You prepared for this meal. You put on your sandals, you sat down with your staff and your traveling clothes, and you got ready to eat because after you were done eating, you were going to get up from the house and leave and go on the exodus that God has promised, for he would have slain the enemy. Number six, there was to be an annual observance through which they were taught, they were to teach their coming generations of the deliverance God had granted to his people. This night they would experience it for the first time, but every year after this, on the 14th day of the month of Abib, they would sit down and they would eat this meal in just this way so that every generation would remember what God had done at Exodus. Non-Israelites were not to partake of the Passover meal. I had a friend ask me recently, he says, you think that if the Egyptians had heard about the Passover meal, if they had observed the things connected with the Passover meal and they just did it out of curiosity, do you think they would have been saved? And the answer is absolutely not. The reason people were saved was because they were part of God's children. They were his son and they were observing it. This wasn't some type of mysterious incantation that they could provoke. No, this was a sign of the children. Now, having said that, we mentioned the other night, conversion was always possible. And had Egyptians at this point converted over to Israel, they could have observed it with Israel and they would have been saved. But you have to be identified with God's people. This was an Israelite and an Israelite meal only, for salvation was only for the children of Israel. Okay? At the same time that this feast was being introduced, there was a second feast known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We need to pay attention to the rules that govern this feast as well, because you can't have the Passover without the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Number one, this Feast of Unleavened Bread was to last for 7 days, a complete week. Okay. Number two, no leaven could be eaten during the seven-day feast. No matter what you were eating, you could not have any leaven whatsoever. This takes us to the third point. All leaven had to be removed from the house. To make sure that you don't have any leaven in any of your food, no contamination, you take all of the leaven outside your house, you don't allow it in for an entire week, the completeness of the feast. Number four, the first and the seventh days were considered holy days or holy convocations on which there could be no work done. There could be food preparation, you had to do that in the observance of the Passover, but you couldn't go out and work your ordinary work week. This was much like a Sabbath on the first and the seventh day of this convocation. The feast began on the 14th day of the month. That's the same day that the lamb was slain. And from that day on, they would begin eating unleavened bread and observing this feast. Anyone, pay careful attention, anyone who ate leaven during this period was cut off from his people. That's how serious God was about this. Now I want you to ask you, when you think about the Exodus and how high the stakes are, would people argue about the Passover like people argue about things today? We teach people you have to be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. And they say, well, you know what? I think God could save me in any way that He wants to. I don't think baptism is really that important because, you know, if God wants to save me, He's going to do it regardless of what, if I want to be saved or not, or regardless of what I do or not. I suppose they could have argued that way back then too. They said, why do we got to keep this Passover feast? I know God's given us this, and I know He gave us a whole bunch of instructions about how to prepare it and how to eat it and the other feast that goes along with it, but I don't really think it's that important because He can do this however He wants to, and He can save me whether I do this or not. No, Israel was not arguing this way. In fact, notice what the Bible says in Exodus chapter 12 after they had received these commandments, verse 28. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Here in this passage, it's emphasizing twice, it's repeating that they did so, just as was said, so they did. When the Bible repeats itself like that, it's like writing in bold caps with underlining. It's emphasizing. The people who received these instructions, they took this seriously, and with great care and concern, they sat down and did exactly what God said through Moses and Aaron for the preparation of this meal. The stakes were too high to play games. They have just witnessed God bring 10 signs upon Egypt, and they do not want to participate in the wrath of the 11th. For God the warrior is going to show up and He is going to ravage the land. What was the purpose of the Passover feast? According to Exodus chapter 12, verses 23 through 25, it was to celebrate the deliverance that God would bring about. Number two, according to Exodus chapter 12, to remember the saving blood of the Lamb. Now to become very important for us momentarily. And number three, it was to prepare them for a future salvation by God. The Passover wasn't just about the Exodus. It was about paving the way of remembrance for the new Exodus that's coming. So this held a great value of importance to Israel that was there in the moment, and also every single generation after that, as they awaited the arrival of the perfect Lamb of God. All three of those purposes find their fulfillment in Christ. Have you thought about this? Through Christ, we receive the great deliverance of God. Through Christ, we have the saving blood of the Lamb. Through Christ, we are prepared for salvation by the Lord our God. That's why when Jesus sits down with His disciples, He says, with fervent desire, I have desired to partake of this meal with you. This is a moment of difficulty for Christ. It's one thing to recognize and anticipate, but when the hour draws nigh to become the Lamb, that's a very difficult moment. And He is very emotional as He sits down, and fervently He wants to remind them of what He's about to accomplish and then tell them how they can remember it for future generations. Just as there was death hanging over the scene in the institution of the first Passover, so there was death hanging over Christ as He instituted the final Passover. Before we jump to the New Testament and begin talking about Jesus' observance of the Passover, the final time in its fullness, we need to notice another meal that takes place. As we said in the introduction, there's the leaving and there's also the entering, and they go hand in hand. If God calls you out of something, He calls you into something else. He called them out of Egypt through the Passover, and He calls them in to His covenant relationship through the covenant meal that He gives at Sinai. Look at what the Bible says, Exodus chapter 24, verse 5. And He sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of the oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and a half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. I want you to notice four key points of this passage. First of all, there was a sacrifice that was offered, just as there had been in the Passover. This sacrifice is offered, and there is blood that is shed by the oxen that is slain. This blood is taken, and it is sprinkled on both the covenant and upon the people.
So you have four distinct items. You have a sacrifice, you have a blood, you have a covenant, and you have the participants in the covenant. Those are four key elements, and each one is distinct from the other. This is set before them, and the people say, everything that is in the covenant, we will do. This is what is defined as a blood covenant. And what that means is, as the blood is shed, those who enter into the covenant, both parties are saying, if I break this covenant, may my blood be shed. The stakes are very high. It's a privilege to be given the law and to be offered this entrance into the covenant, but the stakes are high for keeping the covenant. Now, notice what happens in the very next verse. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Does that ring a bell? Here are Nadab and Abihu. We always remember Nadab and Abihu for what? Being struck dead because they offered profane fire to God. These were the next two high priests in line. They were the leader of the leaders, Aaron's direct sons. And they get to go on this special moment with Moses and their father Aaron up on the mountain with the other 70 leaders of Israel and participate in a special covenant meal with God. Somewhere along the route, they lost their holiness and their reverence for God. And God struck them dead because of it. But on this occasion, they went up, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. What do you think about this? This reminds me of scenes like in the book of Ezekiel where we've read recently, where God comes down on his mighty war chariot and he presents himself to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is humbled and shamed. Or Isaiah chapter 6 where God appears in his temple and Isaiah is there and he buries his face in the dirt because he is ashamed to be in the presence of Almighty God. This is the Shekinah glory appearing. God, he was arrayed in his glory, but he was veiled so that it would not kill them. For so, no one can look directly upon God and live through the incident. But he is presenting himself much as he does to Moses later when Moses receives the Ten Commandments. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work as of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. God is coming. He's riding on this firmament. That's the same thing we see happen in the book of Ezekiel when he arrives there. And you see later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5. He's seated on his throne. He's coming. And upon the nobles and the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. Here in the presence of holy God, they sat down and ate a meal with him. They ate and drank as he gave them the covenant and offered them to come into covenant relationship with him. They have left Egypt and they have now entered into the covenant. This brings us to the Gospel of Matthew now. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 30, we see all of the events that go into the preparation of the Lord's Supper. It's interesting in Matthew's account how this story is told, because right before it is told and right after it is told, it is couched in sin. What I mean is in verses 14 through 16, Judas goes out and makes a wager with the high priest of how he's going to deliver Jesus. He's going to turn him over so that the lamb could die. And then right after Jesus is instituted the Lord's Supper, he predicts that Peter is going to deny him. So right before and right after, you have the disciples of Christ forsaking him because of their sin. There was sin and there was death going to be involved. And that shrouds, if you will, the institution of the Lord's Supper. When you read the Gospels harmoniously, it becomes evident that Judas, as he sits down there at the table and is participating of the Passover feast, before the Lord institutes his supper, He looks at Judas and tells him, whatever you're going to do, go and do quickly. And Judas gets up and he leaves the scene. He's gone now. The disciples, except for maybe John, think he's going out to make some purchases, but Jesus has intentionally excluded him from the meal that he's about to institute. Just like in Israel, at the observance of the Passover, you cast the leaven out of the house. God is going to institute his new meal, his new covenant meal, with his faithful disciples. Notice what the Bible says now, Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The reason I have highlighted these words is because each of these phrases is echoing an Old Testament passage. In other words, Matthew is writing this in such a way that when you read these words, you are supposed to hear the Old Testament speaking. Okay? There's actually four phrases I want to talk about. My blood of the covenant. And then we want to talk about the new covenant. Then we want to talk about which was shed for many and for the remission of sins, and see where those passages are being pulled from. Let's talk first about the phrase the blood of the covenant. This sends us back to where we were just a moment ago in Exodus chapter 24, verse 5. He set the young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings and oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." When Jesus says, "This is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant," he's referring us back here and he's saying, what I'm doing now is just like what Moses did back there in Exodus 24. Blood is going to be shed. Why? To ratify the new covenant that's coming. Okay? That brings us to the topic of the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. It's a reference back to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. Where Jeremiah is anticipating days in the future. Israel has gone off into Babylonian captivity because they broke their first covenant. And so he is looking forward to when a new covenant is going to be established. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Notice what he's doing there. He's saying, there's going to be a new one that is different from the one I made at Sinai. There's a lot of people teach that we're still under the Sinaitic covenant, and that's not true. We live under the new covenant, not the one that he made when he brought them out of Egypt. My covenant, which what? They broke. The reason you need a new one is because they broke the old one. "Though I was a husband to them," says the Lord. They entered into a marriage relationship with God at Sinai. What happens to the church? Ephesians chapter 5, the church is the bride of Christ. We enter into a marriage relationship with Christ through the salvation, the shed blood of the Lamb. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Again, this is not a reinstitution of the old. This is a new covenant that is going to be given. Number two, the new covenant would set aside this people as God's special chosen people. Notice he says there, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." At Sinai, the first covenant set Israel apart from the rest of the world. At the beginning of the Ten Commandments, he has the enacting clause where he says, "I am your God," and he's speaking to Israel. The law at Sinai applied exclusively to Israel, and the New Testament law applies exclusively to the church. A new covenant for a new people. He says, number three here, the people would be distinguished because they would have the law in their minds and written on their hearts. Now, there's two important phrases there. There would be law. A lot of people today teaching there's no law and we're all under grace, but he's saying there will be a new law given. So there is new law, and also the law would be begin to govern the way that they thought. It's going to be written on their hearts. In other words, it's going to control them. It will be second nature to them. That's what would distinguish. Israel, they had a covenant, but it wasn't on their hearts. They rebelled constantly. But every member of the new covenant kingdom must be governed and controlled by the word of God and the new covenant itself. No member of the new covenant people would have to be taught to know the Lord. What's being distinguished here? In Israel, you were born an Israelite. And as you grew up, you had to be taught who Jesus, who God was, and what it meant to observe the Passover, and what it meant to be in a covenant relationship with Him, and what the Ten Commandments meant, and what all the 613 commandments after them came and meant. You had to be taught to know the Lord. Not so in the New Covenant. In order to become a child of the New Covenant, you have to know God first of all before you become a child. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You repent of your sins. You recognize you're coming into a covenant relationship. You confess His name, and then you are baptized to be placed into Him. Nobody has to teach you who Christ is, for you know it when you become a member of the Lord's kingdom. Also there, in conjunction with the giving of the new covenant, notice what it says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." When the new covenant is given, there will be salvation that's brought. There will be forgiveness of sins in conjunction with it. God's people today are a new covenant people called out into a special relationship. We know our God that we serve from the moment we enter into the covenant, and there is blessing, forgiveness of sins in the keeping of the covenant. But just like the first, it is a blood covenant. And if we violate the covenant, someone must die, and that's us. It is not a once saved, always saved situation. The third phrase that Matthew calls to mind is the concept of His blood being shed for the remission of sins. This takes us back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the great suffering servant prophecy. I want to show you a couple of verses here. Verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He was put Him to grief. When you make His soul a what? An offering for sin." The sacrificial offering. "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Just as Matthew speaks of Jesus' blood being shed for many for the remission of sins, he's remembering Isaiah, where the suffering servant was said to be one who would give his soul as an offering for sin, pour out his soul unto death, that he might bear the sins of many. Salvation through the shed blood of the Lamb. But number four, Matthew says, "Until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This reminds us of entering into the new covenant. And in Exodus 24, verse 9, where we were earlier, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of the heaven in his clearness, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink." Here these people are sitting down, they're having a covenant meal with God up in heaven, they're eating with Him, they're fellowshipping with Him. What's Jesus saying in Matthew 26? "When my Father's kingdom arrives, I will sit down with you and I will eat a new meal." In other words, He's saying, "You show up as my people and I'll be there as God. And we'll have a covenant meal just like they had back then." You see the seriousness of what we do this morning? We are here this morning in God's presence to commune with God because Christ died for us. That is a very serious and a special and a holy, momentous occasion. Let's talk about the symbolism that's found in the Lord's Supper. First of all, it is a meal. It is a meal shared by God above and His people here on earth. We gather together in one assembly as they gathered in one house to eat the Passover lamb. This meal Jesus instituted during the Passover supper. He said, "Then He said to them, with fervent desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." I am anxious, and He is instituting His supper in conjunction with the Passover supper because there are many parallels that run with it. The Lord's Supper was given to His disciples, exclusively to His disciples, just as was the Passover meal. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." This is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, and he said, Christ is our Lamb, and He died for us, and we partake of Christ in His meal with Him. God gave it to His children, not the world. And we, His children, participate in this meal together. Jesus excluded Judas from His meal, just as leaven was excluded from the participation of the Passover meal. It was partaken of in a single setting. You do not see in the New Testament a meal that is divided in two parts. You do not see Christians communing twice or taking the meal outside of the house to people who weren't there. You see the children of God coming together in a single assembly to worship God. Once a year? No, not once a year on Easter. Every first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We don't have to wonder why, when. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples gathered together. Why? To break bread. And by the way, the Hebrew writer also said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. There was a single momentous assembly that happened every week. And they gathered together to participate in the blood of the covenant and the body of Christ. And it is a sin to miss this meal. Do you realize how important it is that God gave us this meal? They would not have skipped the Passover, and we should not skip this meal either. This is the most important thing that happens every week. And you ought to center your life around, your travels around, your job around. Everything focuses on this meal. Because the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, died on our case. Not only is it a meal, it had elements. It had bread. Matthew 26, verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Here's what we know about the bread in the Lord's Supper. Number one, it was a single loaf of unleavened bread. It was unleavened, for all the leaven had been removed from the house as part of the feast of unleavened bread that associated the Passover meal. Why also is it unleavened? Because the removal of leaven symbolized the removal of sin, and in Christ He had no sin, and so there was no leaven to be found in Him. And when we partake of the meal, we have to have unleavened bread to symbolize the sinless body of Christ. It was a singular loaf. The Bible says He blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples. Why is it so important that there be a singular loaf? Because Christ had one body. And we partake of His one body, just as in the Passover, they partook of the one lamb. Give you another verse for your consideration, John chapter 19, verse 36. This is as Jesus is dying on the cross. Notice what the Bible says. "For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of His bones was broken." You know why John inserts this? Because he wants to remind us that as Jesus is dying, He is the Lamb. You can't break the bones of the lamb when you observe the Passover. And we do not break the loaf when we commune together. A single unleavened loaf to remind us of the unbroken sacrificial body of Christ that had no sin and died so that we might live. He took our place. Let's talk about the fruit of the vine and the cup. Matthew 26, verse 27 through 29. "Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Here's what we know. Number one, Jesus took a single cup, blessed it, gave it to the disciples, and commanded them to drink from it. The word cup here is translated from the Greek word poterion. It means a literal physical drinking vessel. He picked up the cup, He blessed it, He gave it to them, and they drank ek out of it. That's literally what happened. Number two, the cup contained fruit of the vine. "For He said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on." Here's another thing that we know. The fruit of the vine that He used that day was unfermented grape juice. Why? Because all leaven had to be removed from the house. And while alcoholic wine contains fermentation, you could not have fermentation in the Lord's Supper. Number three, we know that the fruit of the vine represents the shed blood of Christ that was shed for the remission of our sins. He says, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Later on in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that is the identical Greek phrase that comes out of Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. Jesus' blood was shed so that our sins might be remitted. Okay? The shed blood of the Lamb. But number four, we also know that the fruit of the vine represents the blood that not only forgave sins, but ratified the new covenant. Just as there was blood that ratified the first covenant. Now, Paul puts some emphasis on this in chapter 11, verse 25 of 1 Corinthians. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. There are two distinct symbols that are being combined together here to make a very dynamic point. Just as a cup without contents does you no good, or contents without no cup is worthless, so you can't have a covenant without shedding of blood, and without the shedding of blood you can't enter into the covenant. The blood and the covenant are two distinct features, but they go hand in hand together. And both are symbolized in the Lord's Supper. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. So the people... missed a slide here. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the book of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. What's he pointing out here? He's pointing out that when the first covenant came about, there was a sacrifice, there was blood, there was a covenant, and there were people. The sacrifice was offered, the blood was sprinkled upon both the covenant and the people. And that's what happens in the new covenant as well. Christ became the sacrifice, his blood was shed, so that it might ratify the covenant and that it might forgive our sins. Thus we have a cup representing the covenant, and the fruit of the vine filling it, representing the blood of the Lamb that ratifies that covenant. Folks, brothers and sisters, it matters how we observe the Lord's Supper. This is not my supper or yours. This is God's. This is a very solemn occasion. To change the symbolism and the items and the meal that God has given us is to rewrite history and destroy the gospel plan of salvation from the beginning of time. I want to be very clear this morning, and I challenge you to think about this. Number one, to use more than one unbroken loaf and to use anything but unleavened bread destroys the perfect symbolism of the sinless body of Christ that was sacrificed on our behalf, and it's sinful to do so. Number two, to use more than one cup and anything besides unfermented fruit of the vine destroys the perfect symbolism of the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins and meant to ratify the new covenant that we live under today, and it's wrong to do that. It's sinful. Number three, God gave a meal to his children, not to the world, and just as he gave the Passover and the covenant meal to the children of Israel and the giving of the Old Testament, so we might remember what Christ did for us through his shed blood and his sacrificial body. So we commune every first day of the week in remembrance and honor of our Son, and it is a sin to miss this meal. Part of Paul would state in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we must partake in a worthy manner. There's three things you need to consider when you come to commune with God. Number one, what we're going to do here and how we're going to do it. That's highly significant. Number two, we need to consider the proper attitude in our mind as we assemble together today. It's not about anything else except this item. We come to remember the Son, and we need to focus on that when we commune. And number three, we need to remember that we're coming in the presence of Holy God. And it is an abomination to assemble with God in a defiled condition. We prepare. It's not the time or the place during communion to think about your soul. That should be happening before you ever come here. You come prepared to worship. You do it with the proper attitude, and you observe it the way God intended. I want to leave you with a couple thoughts, and we'll be done. When God gave Israel the Passover, their attitude was, and they did it, just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. With all the regulations for preparation, all the regulations for how they were to eat it, they took very careful care to do it just like it was given. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. He's saying, I didn't make this up, and I'm giving you exactly what God gave me. What? That the Lord Jesus, on the same night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Folks, it's not difficult to understand what's been asked. Do it. Do it as God gave it. I'll leave you with this verse. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is what John declared when he saw Jesus coming. I'll leave you with this thought. In the first Exodus, the son of King Pharaoh had to die so that Israel, the son of God, could be freed. In the second Exodus, the son of God died, the great king. He became the Lamb so that we, the sons and daughters of God, can be made free. That blood covenant, if I violate the covenant, may I die. That's what we have said to God and God has said to us when we enter into covenant relationship through baptism. I want you to think about this. God never violated his first covenant. Yet God died for those who did. And he's asked us this day to remember him in the way that he is ordained. If there's someone here this morning, you've not obeyed the gospel. I don't mean this in a hateful way, in any way. You're not a child of God. You're not part of his covenant people. You can be. You can do what God has ordained from the beginning of time. You can come and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confess his name, repent of your sins, realize you're entering into a covenant relationship, and be baptized into his blood to have your sins washed away. You'll be a child of God in his covenant. Why not do that? Do you realize how high the stakes are? There is salvation only in Christ. And there is nothing but death and fear outside. Why not obey the gospel? Maybe you are his child, his covenant child. But you have violated the covenant under which you live. Death is deserving of that. Yet God is merciful and that He is willing to allow us to confess our sin and to enter back into a relationship. He will take away our sins again and again and again if we confess them to Him. If there's one of you the case, why don't you come as we stand and sing?